you, Neil. So as I said in the first half, we're following the lectionary readings over the autumn, and we've been handed down, therefore, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. It's on page 985 for those of us who want to grab a Bible somewhere near them and just follow along, and I do recommend that, page 985. For those of us who are here in the first half, I didn't focus much on this particular passage, apart from just remarking that who we are matters very much in our conversations about how we get on with one another. And we looked about turning the other cheek. It's not the only passage in Scripture or about Jesus speaking about conflict and how we deal with that one with another. And we're going to allude to at least one more. If you want to do some reading around what it is to live in Christian community, my favourite book on such a subject is Life Together by Bonhoeffer, or Living Together. Is it Life Together, I think. It's the most extraordinary reflection of what it is to be a Christian community and to live one with another, with our difference as well as our unity. You will hear at least three quotes from me from that book together. And if I might begin with one before we dig in the passage. Bonhoeffer remarks, each member of the community is given their particular place, but this is no longer the place in which they most successfully assert themselves, but the place where they can best perform their service. At the beginning of the book, he was reflecting, actually, what's the role and responsibility for us in Christian community. And he begins with arguing that it's service, not assertion. That we are there to love and to serve one another, and that the greater good is better, is more important than maybe our individual needs and wants, not that they are unimportant. That's a challenge for those of us who've been brought up in the West and with the I generation, for those of us who now live with teenagers or grandchildren and other things. The I generation is very much a very individualistic generation. And what it is to live well together is complicated because we're unused to working out how to negotiate these things because we're not really taught it. What we have before us in this Matthew 18, 15 to 20 passage, and I'm just going to concentrate on 15 to 17, is a very simple set of instructions by Jesus about how we might live well with one another when, not if, we have those bumps and problems, which we all do. The problem, though, is, as Christians, we think we need to be nice. And being nice means that we can't do conflict. And so one of my fundamental things I want to argue this morning and present to you is that actually conflict can be really good, really creative, and really energizing in a positive way rather than in a negative way. And I suggest that this little pattern that Jesus gives us allows us that creativity and that sense of learning and listening to one another that unlocks a lot of those passive-aggressive moments that we live within because we think we need to be nice. Who's ever been at one of those committee meetings where maybe you're, I don't know, organising the fete? Let's just create or the flower festival or whatever it might be. And somebody comes up with the most ridiculous idea that you've ever heard. And because we are to be nice, everybody either says nothing or goes, interesting. And because the person maybe isn't the most sensitive to the understanding of Christian speak, they don't pick up that everybody is, because of their silence or, interesting, effectively saying that's a stupid idea. And maybe because they're the chair or the dominant character, it ends up on the minutes of that meeting that we're now doing purple-coloured balloons, you know, as a flower festal central piece, or whatever stupid idea it is. But what then happens is the car park conversation. Or corridor, depending on which. Where Mrs. Bloggins and Mrs. Noggins, or Mr., we're not being sexist, goes, "That was a stupid idea, wasn't it?" We've never done that, have we? Never, never ever at all. But I would suggest to you that that is rife amongst us and utterly unhelpful. And I deliberately wanted to put the confession in because I knew I needed it this morning myself, because I live with this too. Because we don't want to do that courageous thing of going, "I'm not convinced that's a good idea." Or, "Actually, I found that quite hurtful." Or, "I'm really struggling with that." Or, "Did you realise that?" Because actually that requires a number of things from us, doesn't it? It requires a set of language. It requires a set of energy. It requires a level of intentionality. It requires us to care enough to do something about it. Kind of robs us also of that delicious moment of talking to our friends about somebody else. Doesn't it? You never guess what they did. And actually hear your language. Because it's not Joe, it's they. Fundamentally, in speaking to somebody else about the subject, the person, we end up dehumanizing them. And why I wanted us to look at the turning the other cheek bit, and why how powerful it is to turn the other cheek from the backhanded slap to the forehanded slap, is the dignity. Because the presumption in this scripture that we have is, if your brother slash, and I would want to say sister, of course, sins against you, is the dignity of relationship. The presumption of community. And the demand, therefore, to do something about it. So this pattern that we have before us doesn't help us if somebody cuts us up on the motorway. Let's just imagine if this is the pattern that's to before us in a road traffic scenario. You know, the pattern is if your brother or sister sins against you, go and show them their fault just between the two of you. Road traffic moment, somebody cuts you up. No one is going to do that. Well, one could draw alongside the miscreant and demonstrate in Anglo-Saxon finger language the fact that they may or may not have done something inappropriate. Now, is that helpful? Is that relational? Is that giving them the dignity of community? I would argue not. And the step two, if they listen to you, you've won your brother over, it says, and all is well. Or sister. But if they would not listen, take one or two others. Well, so you'd have a crowd of cars. Or pedestrians. Gesticulating to this person who's done something, probably unconsciously. And the third step, the purpose of that is maybe that they can help you hear one another and maybe provide some evidence. And so every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And the third step, if they refuse to listen, you tell it to the church. There's a sense of authority of the community. And to treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I'll come back to that later because that can sound quite difficult. So these three or four steps. It doesn't really happen in road traffic scenarios. There's a presumption of relationship. There's a presumption also that it's significant. You know, the truth is we sometimes rub up against one another and it's just a one of those things. You know that somebody's just having a really bad day. They're just, you know, they're at the end of their tether. You know, sometimes you see this in family relationships. You know, mum's been yelled at by child for the whole day. And eventually just goes, the person or dad, whoever it may be, comes in the house and asks an innocent question about when dinner's going to be. Or some other, obviously ridiculous remark. And we don't understand, clearly. And we're told that we don't understand. Now, that's just one of those. Is it the point at that point to sit them down and say, darling, I think that's an awful way to speak to me. I would suggest probably that's not helpful. I think there's a prior step that I would want to put into this. Is actually the reckoning within us as we pray about it. Is this just something significant that we must do something about? Because in my experience, there is lots of little bumps that we have with one another because that's just life. And if I take that and do the prior step of praying about it, you know, sometimes that bump is lifted from me and I get a sense that that person is having a bad day and I pray for them and there's no shadow in my spirit at all. I don't need to do anything about it. I don't need to go and talk to them about it. It's not a repeating pattern in them. It's just a bad day. So I'd want to commend the prior step in all of these things is that we are to pray and ponder before anything. It doesn't say that here, but my experience tells me that's important. My experience tells me it's important because actually that helps us work out what's significant and what isn't. Also helps me work out whether I'm being super sensitive that day. Because it could be that I'm having a bad day and everybody else is normal around me. Yeah? How scratchy can we be? I was earlier this week, I'd had, you know, a bad moment. I walked into the house. My wife asked me one innocent question and I heard myself going, oh, I'm sorry. So actually, it wasn't she was being silly, it was I. The prior thing to go back and go, Lord, what was going on there? Was that me or was it them? Was it significant? It's really key. Bonhoeffer. The important thing is that a Christian community should know that somewhere in it there is a reasoning among them. Which of them should be the greatest? It is a struggle for the natural man or woman for self-justification. He finds it only in comparing himself with others, in condemning and judging others. Self-justification and judging others go together, as justification by grace and serving others go together. Who we are in any conflict is vital to work out. And to realize that finding one's place within community and that natural sense of living beyond ourselves, which is alien to most of us, takes a lot of work. There's a reasoning amongst them which should be the greatest. It's a struggle for our natural self-justification. And that self-justification and judging go together. Whereas justification by grace, that sense that who we are in Christ and serving go together. So finding who we are in Christ is the key to all of this. Because that means that we see other people as who they are in Christ too. Sometimes in Christian community, we have somebody who joins us, maybe, and it's an absolute joy. And if you're new or newish here, you're really welcome. And they maybe bump up against, I don't know, I'm picking a name and I don't know all your names, Harry. We don't have a Harry here, do we? And everybody knows that Harry's been on a journey and still not quite there yet, which is true for all of us, isn't there? And Harry's a bit cantankerous still about X or Y. But boy, we've seen his journey in Christ, and he's still struggling with X or Y. And maybe they talk to Harry on a bad day, but they don't know his journey up to that point. They just come across him as cantankerous. But that's true for us all, isn't it? You see, if we see people as justified by grace and as a child of God, that changes our attitude to them. That's key to all of this. If we understand that we're actually family in that way, and that, you know, God's dad, that changes our attitude. So it begins if your brother or sister sins against you. And the invitation is to go and show them their fault, just between the two of you. So I'm arguing for a prior step, which is that pause and pray and check. Is this me? Is it them? What's going on? Is it a major bump? Is it something that actually after praying about it, we can let it go? But if it's actually, it's a major bump and, you know, you think, well, there may be some of me in that, but I need to just, I need to clear the air. Go one on one, not via five other people, just to check out X or Y. Now, clearly, language and timing are really important at that point, aren't they? I mean, let's just think about it. You know, we've all had relationships and friendships and stuff like that. We know that. You know, do you have a 10 o'clock rule in your house? You know, please don't bring up a substantive conversation with me after 10 o'clock. You're just not going to get a good hearing. I'm talking not even morning. I'm talking evening. If it's morning, it's a bit silly. But because you're tired. You're not going to think straight. I mean, and your body clock might be different from mine. I'd happily have a substantive conversation at 6 o'clock in the morning. That's when I'm fresh. Yeah? So sometimes you may need to say, can we have a conversation at some point? And book a time in your diary. And location's important as well. You know, back at church with everybody listening, not so good. Who's ever been bawled out by their boss in front of everybody? Really not good, is it? Now, I won't ask who's ever done that. But because, so, location, timing, language. Now, you know, that marriage guidance thing, or relationship, you never, you always. Not good way of getting them to listen to you. The point about all of this is to get people to listen to you. Because actually, the scripture says, if they listen to you, you've won your family member over. What's the language that we're going to have in order to win our brother or sister over? I would suggest that kind of language needs to be deferential that they're a child of God, needs to be tentative and allow them explain or for them to even understand that there's been a bump. There's plenty of times when there's something massive to us and the person may be completely unaware. And all they need to do is just be gently, do you realise that when you do this? My daughter was away on a camp and, you know, New Year 7 and they were doing archery. It was one of those getting to know you camp or whatever it was. And one of the other students was commentating on everybody else doing the archery. I was having a ball. Until the teacher said, I'm calling him Jack, I don't know his name, said, do you realise how irritating that is? And probably the answer is he didn't. You know, there are times when, you know, something I do is utterly unconscious and I have no clue that I'm being either offensive or irritating. Now, the language about that is different, isn't it? So be tentative, be deferential, pick your time. And then say how it felt. Your feelings are incredibly powerful and really important. And the problem is, not the problem, the gift that is they're your feelings. Nobody can tell you your feelings are stupid because they're your feelings. And so if somebody says, you're sitting down in a sensible place, I feel like there's been a bit of a bump between us, and the person goes, oh, really? I haven't clocked that. Can you tell me about it? Well, actually, when this happened, this is how it made me feel. How powerful is that? Rather than you always, you never. You should think better. And that invites the person to listen well and to respond well. Now, it could be that they say, no, actually, it was utterly deliberate. It was really intentional, and I did it for these reasons. Now, you may then go, well, okay, that makes sense. Thanks for telling me. That really helps me. Because actually, implicit in all of this is who we are in Christ and our development and our journey to become more Christ-like. And sometimes the gift of conflict is that journey to become more Christ-like. Because I don't know I'm being a Burke unless somebody tells me I'm being a Burke. That's the truth of it. You know, there's things that I know, and you know, and it's in common language. There's things I know about myself that you don't know because I've not disclosed them to you. There's things that you know about me that I don't because I don't see that in me. And I don't see that in me until somebody points it out. And actually, there's things that only Jesus knows about me in the hidden places of my life. And even I don't know unless that's revelation. So part of the gift of conflict is the gift to become more Christ-like. That's why I think it can be tremendously helpful. Now, there are moments where that one-on-one interaction takes us to a place of resolution and joy. And actually, in my experience, the people who've had the courage to do that for me have become the people I trust and love and have had enormous influence on me. And I've really grown to love them. Not so like what they say sometimes, but love them because I feel loved enough that they care enough. There are moments where that first conversation doesn't go well. And you miss one another. And the scripture invites us, Jesus invites us, that if the person won't listen, every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. There are times where we need mediation. There are times when we need people who love us both to sit with down with and help us hear one another. When the energy maybe is too high for you to relax down to listen. But it's incumbent on us to find neutral people who love us enough to actually help us listen. Isn't it great that the Christian community birth, you know, counseling and lots of those different things that help, you know, lots of people in society to do that? And I would commend that we learn to do that with one another too. In my role, I've had the privilege of sitting with people who've maybe come to a fairly major bump and helping them listen to one another. It's great privilege. It's demanding. But it's a great privilege. And the presumption is that we're worth it. Because the stakes are high. Because we're community, we're family. And this is worth the investment of effort. So, prayer and pause, ponder. Is this a bump at all? Is this me? Is this them? Is it something after prayer that actually just goes and I can just bless them and move on and there's no shadow in my soul? Okay, no, it isn't. I need to go and talk to them. I go directly. Not to jail. Not to go. I don't go via X, Y, or Z. I go to the person. I find sets of language and timing and place and tentativeness. I've prayed for first. And my purpose is listening. And most of the time, the problem goes away. And actually, there's a joy about that. In 98-99% of the time, there are points where we need to go beyond that. And those are difficult. There are points where it goes even beyond that to verse 17. If they refuse to listen, tell it to the church. That often means now escalate it to church leadership. It's rare for us to stand in front of the whole congregation and say we're ejecting somebody. That's very complicated. There are extreme cases where that happens. Now, interestingly, the point then in terms of the church leadership is they refuse to listen. You're to treat them as pagans or tax collectors. I don't know what your initial reaction to that is. I had a conversation with somebody as they walked in, saying that, oh, that feels really hard. Let me just... How did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? It's a good question to ask at that point. Because actually, these are Jesus' words to us. Jesus, I would argue, that treated tax collectors and pagans in a very intriguing, very countercultural way to his society. Didn't he? his desire to place them with utter humanity and with the image of God was central. He also had a very clear word to them about their behaviour. And interestingly, he could hold those in such tension that they were attracted to him. And I would say that we as a corporate church find that really hard. We find that really hard to so love somebody and to tell the truth to them that we often err to one or the other extreme, and neither is helpful without the other. Isn't it? And so you get brands of church which are very truth-orientated and have a very hard edge and don't feel very loving. And or very loving-orientated but seem to go soft on the truth. And to hold those in tension, it seems to me, is a very Christ-like thing to do. So to treat somebody as a pagan and tax collector is an incredibly complicated thing to do, very demanding, but it must be based around and fashioned around how Christ did. The presumption of all of this is that somebody's done something against you, isn't it? What if it's the other way around? What's Jesus' instruction to us at that point? I'm going to just flick back to Matthew 5. Jesus is talking about murder. I would suggest that we're not talking in that kind of thing. But he's saying that underneath murder, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, underneath murder, there's that attitude towards one brother or sister. And he talks about in verse 22, you fool. Anybody who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. And then he says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. So you've done something to your brother. Your brother, actually, is the person who's got the bump. We're told, actually, to sort it out. So I think the strong word here, in terms of community, is whether somebody's done something to you, you've done something to anybody else, I don't really care. Walk across the room. It's incumbent on our community to walk across the room as best we can when it's right. And a last word from Bonhoeffer, I think we're coming into land, which I think undergirds all of this. A Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses. I'm going to say that a bit again, and then as an extension of this quote. A Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses. Unless we get that right, nothing. Because we can't do this in our own strength. We don't even begin to see each other in the right way unless we pray for one another, intercede for one another. And the quote goes on, I can no longer condemn or hate my brother for whom I pray. No matter how much trouble he causes me, his face that hitherto may have been strange and intolerable to me is transformed in intercession into the countenance of a brother for whom Christ died, the face of a forgiven sinner. I love that quote. A Christian fellowship lives and exists by the intercession of its members for one another, or it collapses. I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray. No matter how much trouble he causes me, his face that hitherto may have been strange and intolerable to me is transformed in intercession into the countenance of a brother for whom Christ died, the face of a forgiven sinner. It's not been an easy month or five here. And I own my responsibility to that too. I'm not perfect. None of us are. and we don't know the future yet. But let's, as best we can, love each other in Christ's name, live well together, intercede, and see what God does. Let's just be still. Holy Spirit, would you fill us, fill this community with your love. Remind us of how costly that is. Would you grant us the gift of being able to see each other as you see us? And would you pour out your love one for another? Would you grant us patience? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.